building us up to this climactic point where he is now going to conclude the letter and the teachings that he's been given to us. So in order for us to really appreciate and understand that climactic ending that Paul is going to bring us to in the main body of the letter, I need us to remind ourselves of where we have been. Remember that the main thrust of the letter in the book of Philippians is unity. When you think of Philippians, you need to think of unity. That is the primary thrust of the letter. And as we're going to see today, at the end of the letter, Paul is going to address a specific controversy that is taking place in the church of Philippi that has led him to write this letter. So as Paul gives us truth regarding unity in the book of Philippians, he breaks it up into two key categories in the book. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul focuses on our attitude as it pertains to unity. And that's why we have texts like we see in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." We're going to see this verse in a little bit again. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." One of the first exhortations that Paul gives as it pertains to the gospel in the book is he says, "Look, church in Philippi, if you want to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel," in other words, if you want to reflect that Christ has saved you and that you have the Holy Spirit and you have a new heart, here's one of the ways you do it. When I come, I want to see that you as a church body are unified. And we see that Paul stresses unity as a marker, listen, as a marker of a church that is in Christ. When the world sees a church that is unified, they see something that is not of this world. And Paul stresses in the very first chapter of the letter this idea of unity. But the question becomes, okay, we need to have this attitude of unity, striving side by side together. But how do we do that? What are some of the characteristics and qualities? What are some of the attitudes that we are to have in order to have unity with each other? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 2, he builds on the command, and he says in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." Paul says we need to be on the same page, having the same love, being in full accord, that is, in harmony and of one mind. Paul says we need to be moving in the same direction. We need to have the same goal as a church body. We need to have a same chief focus as a church body. Excuse me. But look what he says in verse 3. How do we do that? "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Paul says you want unity, you have to learn to sacrifice. You have to learn to live for something other than yourself and your desires. And as Paul begins to build this idea of humility and these biblical principles of what it means to look out for others and not just ourselves, is to listen to others and not just ourselves, he then gives us four examples of what that looks like. And that's why the book of Philippians is so amazing as it pertains to unity, because it's not just Paul saying, here's how you do it. Be of one mind and one spirit, and here's the attitude. Think of others more significant than yourselves. He says, here's some practical examples that you can look to. And the first is the chief example, of course, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's where we have that glorious passage that we looked at several months ago, where Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, though Jesus Christ possessed the full deity of the Godhead, what did he do? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And we saw that Jesus added something to his nature, and that was humanity. He lowered himself to humanity as the eternal God who created humanity. And Paul says, if you want to know what it means to think about others, if you want to know what it means to look at others and what they need, look at Jesus Christ, because he took on flesh so he could die for our sin. He saw that we needed a Savior. He knew that we needed a Savior. So he takes on flesh in order that the eternal God, who is the author of life, might taste death for you and me. Paul says, look at Christ first and chiefly when we talk about the humility that is required for unity in the church. The second example he gave, if you recall, in chapter 2 is in verse 19, where Paul talks about Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Do you remember what Paul said about Timothy in verse 20? For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul says, look at Timothy. Is Timothy concerned about his own priorities? Is he concerned about his own welfare? Is he concerned only about what's good for him? No. Timothy sacrificed for the church in Philippi. Paul says he was concerned for your welfare, church. And Paul says, look to him as an example of what it means to be humble, of what it means to think of others more highly than yourself. And Paul says, as we reflect these characteristics and qualities in our life, like Jesus and like Timothy, we will foster a church that is ripe for unity. And when we have unity, what does it bring? Joy. One of the other main themes that flow throughout the book. Unity and joy go hand in hand. If we want joy, we have to have unity. And when we have unity, we will have joy. And all of this is centered in the gospel. So the three main elements of the book of Philippians that we see in Christ, who established the gospel through his life, in Timothy, who proclaimed the gospel, and then finally in Epaphroditus, who died for the sake of the gospel. If you remember that, in verse 29 of chapter 2, Paul says, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life, watch this, to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul says, look at these chief examples of humility. Look at what Christ did, the eternal God taking on flesh. Look at Timothy, who is concerned for the welfare of the church. Look at Epaphroditus, who nearly died to help serve Paul in his ministry for the gospel. Paul says, church, this is what it looks like to be humble. This is what it looks like to think of others more highly than yourself. So at the close of chapter 2, Paul has established in the first two chapters of the book, here's what humility looks like in our attitude and in our actions. And then in chapter 3, we have the second division of the book. And Paul says, now here's what unity looks like in doctrine. Not only are we supposed to have an attitude of unity towards one another, grounded in humility, but another key, central, foundational element to unity in the body of Christ is what we believe. And Paul transitions, and in all of chapter 3, he focuses on the gospel. And he looks at three key elements of the gospel and how it pertains to our life. And the first one is found in verses 3 through 11, where Paul talks about justification, right? You remember the text. Paul says in verse 4, if anyone has confidence to boast, I have more in the flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I know the word of God. I know the Hebrew language and the Hebrew scriptures. Like a Pharisee, I follow the law to the dot. No one could find anything to accuse me with. I am of the covenant people of Israel. I am in the line of Abraham. Paul says, if anybody wants bonus points with God for salvation, look to me. I've got them all. I check every box for salvation if it pertains to works. Yet what does Paul see in all of that? Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, it doesn't matter who I am or what I do, I cannot save myself. And then he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Why is it so important that we know Christ? Why is it so important that we cling to Christ and not our works for salvation? Verse 9, because being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is the doctrine of justification. God has given to the sinner a righteousness that he could never obtain on his own. And with that righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we can now stand before the Father as one who is not guilty. So Paul says, we as a church have to be unified in what we believe about the gospel. And it begins with justification, understanding that no work of man will ever put us into a right relationship with God. It is all the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of the sinner. But it doesn't end there. That is the beginning of our salvation, when we are justified. But from that, Paul then moves to verses 12 through 16, and he talks about our sanctification. Not only does God save us by justifying us, he then puts his Spirit within us, and we begin to run the race for Jesus Christ. And we have that very well-known verse in verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, in this life, I am running toward the goal. What's the goal? To become like Christ. What's the prize? One day I will be like Christ. And the upward call is when we are taken up to heaven, and that is finally fulfilled. After our justification, Paul says we live a life where we are pursuing sanctification, where we are pursuing becoming more like Jesus Christ in our actions, in our thoughts, in everything that we do. We want to model Christ. We want to shine the light of Christ in every area of our life. And Paul says, I am running endlessly for that goal, to be like Jesus. And then finally, in verse 17 through 21, Paul transitions and he comes and he builds up to the last pillar of our salvation. We have justification, sanctification, and then it all ends with what? Glorification. That's what we're all waiting for, right? We have the justification. We are tasting of the sanctification to be perfected in the end. But what do we still not have? What have we still not tasted? And that is a body that is without sin. And Paul ends chapter 3 in verse 21 by saying, I'm sorry, verse 20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Notice again, what has Paul talked about in chapters 1 and 2? Our attitudes towards humility. Our attitude that brings about unity in humility, thinking of others more than ourselves. In all of chapter 3, he talks about our doctrine, justification and sanctification and glorification, that it is all the work of Christ. It is the gospel that saves us. It is the gospel that we are to live out in our lives. And notice that he ends all of that teaching on unity with what? Glorified body. Paul says, you are running towards an end where everything will be restored in the end. Sounds a lot like the psalmist from last week, doesn't it? Where his circumstances were not seen in light of his finite mind, but he was able to step back from his suffering. He says, you know what? God is bringing this all to a glorious end where we will be redeemed. Paul says the same thing to the church. He says we need to take a step back. Whenever the flesh says, hey, I want to be selfish, I want to be self-centered, I want to have conflict, I want to be disunified, he says, remember that we're all headed to the same place. That one day we will all be transformed and we will be given a new body. You see, this is what unites us, church, is understanding who we are in Christ and all the glorious promises of God for his people. That's what we sing about every Sunday together. What unifies us is Christ. We sing about Christ, we live for Christ, we love Christ, we serve Christ, we honor Christ, we walk with Christ. You see, it is the gospel that is the foundation of our unity. And Paul says, when we understand our doctrine and what we believe, and we all have our eyes on the same prize, looking to Jesus as our justifier, as the one who is sanctifying us, and as the one who will one day glorify us, he says it gives you a perspective that will keep us all on the same page as we move forward for his glory. So with all of that in mind, Paul now says, you understand now, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore. You see? You get it now, Paul says. I've showed you in my life, in my imprisonment, how I can still have joy in the Lord in my circumstances. Chapter 1. I have called you to walk worthy of the gospel and to have a spirit of unity with one another. Chapter 2, I have called you and showed you the attitude that you are to have in thinking of others more significant than yourselves and looking out for the interests of others and not just yourselves. I've given you examples in Jesus, in Timothy, in Epaphroditus, and even Paul's own life. In chapter 3, I've given you the doctrine that unifies you. We've honed in on the gospel. I've given you a warning against following false teachers so that you remember your justification, sanctification, and glorification. Paul says, you've got the package for unity. You get it now. The attitude, the doctrine, everything. I've given it to you, church. Now the question is, what are you going to do with it? Is it just going to be head knowledge, or is it actually going to be applied to your life? And Paul now brings it to a head, the letter. And he is now going to fix his attention on one issue that is at the heart of the church of Philippi that is causing division. But look what Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now notice first the wisdom of Paul. Paul is such a phenomenal leader. He begins to preface the instruction that he's going to give in verse 2. He knows he's dealing with conflict. He knows he's dealing with people who do not agree with each other right now. And that can be very sensitive and very touchy. When people don't agree, emotions run high. Paul knows that. So notice how he begins. Therefore, everybody agree. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? My brothers. Actually, it's brothers and sisters. It implies both. He's talking to the family of God. This is a familial term. Then he says, whom I what? Love. You see, Paul has given the teaching and the instruction, and he's just very softly and tenderly making his way into the hard application that the church needs to hear. He says, look, I love you, church. You are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. You are the ones that I long for. You are my joy and my crown. And the word crown there refers to the wreath that it was formed into a crown for the athlete in the athletic games in Paul's day. The victor's crown. And what Paul is saying here is that the church in Philippi, he was confident that they were going to follow Christ so much so that they would be his crown when he stands before the Lord. That he would be able to say, Lord, I served you well, and Philippi is an example of my faithful service to you. Paul didn't abandon them. He didn't run away from them. He didn't say, good riddance, just keep arguing, see you guys later. Paul says, I am confident that you will embrace what I am teaching you, so much so that you will become a crown of victory for me in the end when my ministry is tested before the Lord. What a term of endearment to this church. And then he says, watch this, here's the command, stand firm thus in the Lord. What are the Philippians to stand firm in? This word is used of a soldier standing his ground. Remember that the first word in verse 1 is therefore. He wants us to stand in what he has talked about in the last three chapters. As a matter of fact, I told you we'd come back to it. Look with me once again at chapter 1, verse 27. We see this phrase once again. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are what? Standing firm. Same word is used there. Paul wants us to stand firm in living out the gospel. How does the gospel apply to my life? If God has changed my heart, rather, since God has changed my heart, I should live in a way that reflects that. Paul wants us to stand firm in living out the gospel, but as we've already noted, the second half of verse 27 says, so that when I come, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. What's the one? It's unity. Paul says, I want you to stand firm in living out the gospel, which is very hard when you're trapped in a body of flesh. Second, Paul says, I want you to live out unity as a body of believers. I want you to stand firm in living out unity. And again, listen, church, he uses the word standing firm, which is used of a soldier. What is Paul implying? That this is going to be a battle. That this is not going to be an easy task. And remember, at the heart of Philippians is confrontation. That's why there's no unity. There's disagreement. So Paul warns them and he says, look, you need to be like a soldier because this is going to fight you like a battle. You're going to have to wrestle against the flesh when you don't want to live out the gospel. You're going to have to wrestle with the flesh when you don't want to be unified and look at others more significantly than yourselves. In chapter 3, we already noted, Paul wants us to stand firm in the truth. That is a battle. Look at what's going on in our world today. Look at what's going on in our culture. Look how difficult it's becoming to stand for the truth as a Christian. Look at the attacks that are coming like hornets surrounding believers who dare stand on the truth of God's word in the face of a culture that hates God and his truth. Paul says, prepare for the battle, church. You need to stand firm. So he tells us, stand firm in living out the gospel in unity from chapter 1, verse 27. Stand firm in the truth. That was the whole point of chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, he wants us to stand firm in the hope that we have of being restored and renewed in the end. By the way, the word stand there means to be firmly committed to a conviction or a belief. A soldier is going to stand his ground if he believes what he's fighting for. If not, he's going to turn around and run away. Paul says you need to understand what you believe, why you believe it, and you need to pursue that like a soldier in battle. That is the Christian life. We are warriors. That's what it's going to take, Paul says. But notice the force of that is just bathed in, my brothers, I love you, I long for you. And then the very last word of verse 1, you are my beloved. You see that? Paul says it's going to be hard, but hey, there's tenderness here. There's tenderness here. So we stand firm, and how do we do it? We do it in the Lord. It comes from his strength, and it comes from his power. As a matter of fact, in the Lord, Paul has used this many times in the book. He's talked about confidence in the Lord in chapter 1, hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. A lot of things Paul has been talking about in the book are grounded in the Lord, because we have to acknowledge that God is above us. We have to acknowledge that He's in control. We have to acknowledge that He's the one who gives us the power to actually accomplish these things. We cannot stand firm in ourselves. We can only stand firm in the Lord and by His grace. So notice the reliance that we are to have and the focus that we are to have on the Lord if we are to actually accomplish what Paul tells us to do. Look what he says now as he addresses the issue in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's all he says to them. One little verse. One little sentence. And again, notice the care with which Paul speaks this. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There is no imperative verb here. He's not commanding them to do this. Do they need to do it? Absolutely. Is it a must? Absolutely. But notice he doesn't command them to do it. When he says, I entreat, the word entreat there means to exhort someone, to strongly encourage someone in a specific direction. And that's what Paul does. Like a loving, tender father, he addresses these two ladies in the church, and he says, now let's really get down to the practical application of everything I've been telling you. You two women, who everybody in the church knows doesn't agree, he says, I encourage you. Everything I just said in this letter, let's bring it to application in our life. And notice the dual use of the word entreat. He doesn't say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. He does it twice. He is stressing the urgency of this matter. I am strongly encouraging you. I am strongly encouraging you to agree in the Lord. And notice there's that word again, or that phrase, in the Lord. How can they possibly agree with one another? We don't know what they were disagreeing about. I'm kind of glad that we don't know what they were disagreeing about, because that leaves the application open. It's not what they disagreed about that was the problem. It was that they were disagreeing, that they weren't on the same page. Paul says that's the issue that needs to be addressed, because we're not talking about some false doctrine or something like that. That certainly we never agree on. But Paul shows no sign that there is a difference in theology here, just a difference in something. Some believe that it was whether or not they should continue to support Paul because he was in prison. That's why Paul says, thank you for what you're doing and for the gift you've given me, because God is still working even though I'm in prison. Some think it's how they wanted to evangelize, how they wanted to actually proclaim the gospel and the different ways that you could do that. Others say that perhaps they disagreed on how they were to address the encroaching Roman Empire that was cracking down on Christians and the suffering that was coming through that. Should we meet privately? Should we meet in the open? Should we meet in smaller groups? Should we go to this person's house? We don't know. But again, that's not the point. The point is, why are you as believers walking in disunity? Paul says that's a big problem, and it needs to be corrected. He says we need to agree. That's the call that Paul gives to these women. Now notice verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Notice the wisdom of Paul. He doesn't just encourage these women to have unity with one another. He then, in verse 3, calls on an individual in the church. Now, he doesn't mention his name, and I'll get to that in a moment. But some commentators believe that this person is probably an elder or some leader in the church. And he says, hey, I ask you, true companion. This is singular. So he's talking about one person in the church. He says, help these women. And this is a command. This is in the imperative. And the word help there means to aid or support someone, to assist them. So notice that there are times when we are in conflict with someone where Paul says it's okay to bring another person in to help facilitate the unity that is needed here. But notice, because I thought about this, why doesn't Paul name this person? I mean, he names Euodia and Syntyche at the end of verse 3. He even talks about a person named Clement. We have no idea who that person is. It's the only time they're mentioned in Scripture. But why does he refer to this person who is to come in and help these women as a true companion? As I thought about it, it's interesting to note, when you describe the person's character, that's what Paul is focusing on here. The word true means legitimate, someone you can trust. You see, Paul is not giving Joe Smith, who someone could say, oh, he's with so-and-so, he's on her side. So we know how this assisting is going to go. No, Paul uses a term that says someone that's going to go in who is trustworthy. Someone who's going to come in and facilitate unity between these two women. That's so important, church. And again, if Paul is referring to a leader here in the church, he reminds us that leaders in the church need to be very careful to maintain the unity within the body of Christ. If the church is not unified, there is a big red flag that should go up and say leadership is in trouble. They're not doing something right. Paul says, you must be unified, and I call on this true companion to help facilitate that, so that everything Paul has been talking about will come to bear in the life of the church in Philippi. Take a moment to reflect on the book, an entire book written to address one issue in the church. Do you think God wants us to understand how important unity is? Notice, it's not leaders that are in disagreement. It's not whole church factions that are in disagreement. It is two ladies in the church. And Paul says, that's enough for me to write a letter to say this needs to be fixed. Paul says there is no room between any believers in the body of Christ to live in disunity with one another. Wow. You're telling me I gotta like all of you? Paul says yes. We have to be unified with one another because it's not you per se. It's the fact that you and I belong to the same King. That you and I are in the same kingdom, that you and I have the same spirit, that you and I believe the same gospel, that you and I are fighting the same spiritual warfare for the same King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See why it's so important? Notice again the wisdom of Paul, so tender, so delicate, calling these women, not commanding them, but calling them to be unified, then bringing in a trustworthy companion, perhaps a church leader, to say, facilitate this, make sure it happens, assist them, help them. And then look what he says. Second half of verse 3, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. Stop right there. Why does Paul say that? Why doesn't he just say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche, agree, and then let's get the true companion, help facilitate this, and may God be glorified. No, he finishes by saying, help these women who have labored side by side. That's a positive. And look, this is important, church. When we get into conflict and disagreement with other people, the flesh turns us against that person. The flesh wants us to see evil in that person. If we don't agree, you're wrong, and there's something evil about you. There's something wrong with you. And we degrade each other's character in our mind if we're not careful. And Paul is showing us we can have conflict where people aren't living in sin. It's just we're not agreeing, and Paul says we need to handle that. We don't have time to do it this morning, but if we go to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, be careful not to slander one another and to have malice and anger and wrath towards one another, but only use language that is good for building up. Why? Because when we're in conflict, we want to do the very opposite. We want to bring the other person down so that we can bring ourselves up. Same thing in the book of Colossians, Paul says, that we need to remove all kind of slanderous, evil language from our mouths. I love that Paul adds this. He says, there's a little bit of disagreement between these women, but don't look at them as some immature sinners. Look at them as believers who are strong in the Lord, who need help. They labored together, end of verse 3, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I love that ending. Paul says, hey, remember, we're all believers here. Our names are in the book of life. We're all heading towards the same place. And there's probably a reference here to the town Philippi. If you remember, it was a Roman colony, and it's where all the retired soldiers in the Roman army would go to retire. And there was a citizenship list so that you could be classified as a Roman citizen and receive all the benefits of a Roman citizen. And Paul is saying, just as you enjoy the benefits of being on the citizenship list of a Roman's citizenship, he says, don't forget that your name is in a far more important book. And that's the book of life. So we should be living together as a colony of believers that are aliens in this world heading towards eternal glory. So Paul addresses the issue in two. Very delicate, very careful, very tender, very loving, but to the point. Paul says, you need to fix this. Now when we do that, now comes verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. We come back to Paul's exhortation for rejoicing. What did we say earlier? Joy is inextricably linked to unity. If you have unity, you are fostering an atmosphere for joy. If you do not have unity, you will not have joy. But Paul, having given us all the instruction in chapters 1 and 2, all the doctrine in chapter 3, and now having addressed the issue and confident that they are going to resolve it, he says, now we can do what? We can rejoice. We can get our minds fixed back on our common goal of serving the Lord. And when we come together in unity and we stand on the gospel together, he says, we can rejoice. And that joy is grounded in the Lord. That's where this exhortation comes from. Paul's confident expectation that the church in Philippi is actually going to do what he said. And when they do, they can rejoice. They can rejoice. Remember, conflict often brings all kinds of yucky stuff. I don't know what the good theological word for is, but we'll go with yucky. Paul says there needs to be joy. Get rid of that flesh and let joy reign as you unite yourselves in the work of the Lord. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The word reasonableness there means to yield, to be courteous, to be gentle, to be kind, and to be tolerant. This is someone who's good, who's generous, who's compassionate. And notice Paul says, let it be known to who? Everyone. Paul says, you see, this unity thing has to do with how the world is perceiving you. You need to live with such gentleness and compassion towards one another that everybody, when they think of Cornerstone, says, wow, look at the love, look at the unity, look at the tenderness, look at the gentleness and the compassion that that body of believers expresses towards one another. Paul adds at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Remember that we're here for a short while. We have but a vapor of life to reflect Christ to a dying world. Paul says time is of the essence. Don't waste your Christian life bickering and arguing and showing the world what it is not like to be a Christian. Verse 6, we'll close with this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm so excited to teach on this because I know that there are some misconceptions about this text. Why does Paul say be anxious about nothing? This is one of those texts that everybody knows, is memorized. It's where we go to when we're anxious. But what is the immediate context of what we've been talking about? Conflict. So in the immediate context, this is the anxiety that comes with conflict. And if you've ever been in conflict with someone, you know that anxiety is right there at the door. Worry. What is that person going to say? What are they saying about me? Why? What are they thinking about me? What are other people going to think if they hear about this? I wonder if they're gossiping about me. I wonder how people are going to view me after this. All kinds of worry and anxious thoughts come rushing into our minds when we are disunified with people and we stomp our feet and we say, no, my way. Paul tells us, don't be anxious about anything. It doesn't matter the circumstance or the issue. Watch this. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, Paul says, when you're in that conflict, here's step number one to how you should approach that. Pray to God. That's the word prayer there. Talk to God. Have a conversation with your God. And then he says, and supplication. That is an urgent request for something that you need. So that we're going before the Lord and we're bringing a request before him. Again, as it pertains to the conflict, you're seeking God's wisdom, his counsel, his guidance. You're seeking his spirit for strength and wisdom and discernment in that scenario and in that situation. Paul says you need to run to the Lord when there's conflict if you want any hope of unity and conflict resolution as Christ has called us to have it. And he says, do this with thanksgiving. A lot of times when we're at odds with somebody else, again, we can get angry, we can get upset, we can get frustrated. All kinds of emotions will govern us. And Paul says, you need to push those aside and you need to fix your eyes on the Father. And you need to cry out to him, talk to him, make your request to him, and watch this, do it with thanksgiving. Don't let Satan take conflict and tear you down. We're going to have conflict. It is a part of this life, which is why we're anticipating the end of chapter 3, the new body when there is no more conflict. And Paul says, look, here's how you handle it. Here's how you deal with it. Walk in unity with one another. Go before the Lord. Make your requests before him. Have joy in your hearts, thanksgiving of all that God has done for you, thanksgiving of all the promises of God to be with you. Watch this. Letting your requests be made known to God. Now verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the verse that people most often get wrong. Paul says, if you go before the Lord, he will give you peace because you're trusting in him and his spirit is with you and will help guide you through that. But he says, that peace of God surpasses all understanding. Can't tell you how many times someone has said, this is a peace that's just so radical, we can't even explain it. No, we can explain it. Paul just told us where it comes from. It comes from going to the Lord and trusting him. What Paul is saying here is that God will give us a peace that comes from him that we cannot bring about through our own thinking or efforts. You see, when the conflict comes, how am I going to fix it? How am I going to handle it? What am I going to do? How am I going to address it? Okay, I know I shouldn't be angry, so what am I going to do not to be angry? And it's all me, 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 and what I'm thinking about, what I need to do, and how I'm going to wiggle my way out of this, or how I'm going to resolve this. And it's all me, me, me. And Paul says, but if you give it to God, he will give you peace that all of your thinking in your finite mind will never produce in comparison to the infinite God. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't try to wiggle your way out of scenarios. Give them to the Father, and he will guide you through it in such a way that you can actually have peace in your conflict. And when we do that, so important, verse 7, God's peace will guard our hearts in mind in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the context now? When we're at odds with somebody else, what do we really need to guard? Our heart and our mind, especially what we think about that person, what we want to say to that person, how we view that person, how we talk about that person. Paul says, you want to guard your heart from evil when you're in conflict? Give it to the Lord, trust in him, and he will give you peace so that you don't need to go gossip, so that you don't need to go slander, so that you don't need to try to establish your way, push somebody down to exalt yourself. He says, you bring it to the Lord. You trust him, and he will give you a peace that you could never bring about through your own wisdom and understanding. And that is what will guard your heart and mind from running into evil during those very challenging times of conflict in our life. Next week, when we come together, Paul is going to begin in verse 8 and say, finally, brothers. And he's going to give us 8 virtues that we are to reflect on and to focus on believers that will keep us unified and walking with the Lord. Let's close our time this morning with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. 2,000 years ago, Lord, the Apostle Paul was addressing issues of conflict in the church. And while conflict certainly is not something we would say is good, the way Paul addresses it in chapter 4 shows us that sometimes it's just there. And it's not that Euodia or Syntyche were evil people, but they didn't agree. And Paul says the church of Jesus Christ must be unified, even down to 2 individual women in the church. There's no room for us as a body of believers to be at odds with somebody else. I pray this morning, Lord, that if this text rings true in our lives, maybe there's someone here today who is at odds with somebody else. There's some conflict. Maybe it happened a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. It's never been addressed. Maybe there's somebody who knows another believer that is not here today. Maybe they attend another church or live in another state. And I pray that your word is calling them to resolve any conflict that they have with brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need to be a people who walk worthy of the gospel. That was Paul's command in chapter 1, verse 27. And we walk worthy of the gospel when we are unified. As much as it depends on us, Lord, help us to be unified with those whom you have placed in our life. Help us to apply these principles. Help us, Lord, to run to you. So often when anxiety comes into our life, whether it be from conflict or anything else, we will run to pills, we'll run to alcohol, we'll run to all kinds of things, hobbies that'll just drain out those feelings. And not once do we ever think, what if I give this totally over to the Lord and have joy in the Lord to know that he's watching over me and that he will give me peace that's better than any idea I can come up with. Paul shows us what it means to trust you, what it means to depend on you, to come to you in prayer with thanksgiving in our hearts, to make our urgent requests before you, and to watch you work. Father, I thank you for this precious book and for the guidance that you have given to us. May you strengthen Cornerstone. May we apply these biblical principles for the glory of your name, and may you continue to build up this body of believers for your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.